I want to tell you a joke. Can I tell you a joke? I heard this joke this week, and I was like, man, it cracked me up. I hope you think it's funny. I'm going to tell it to you anyway, so here you go. How many of you grew up in the Pentecostal tradition like me? Wave at me. Like, give me a big Pentecostal wave like you grew up. Okay, sweet. It's my people. I grew up in like a very loud, very sweaty Pentecostal church, right? Like 4-hour altar calls and everything. I remember actually last week, Pastor Rich said that nobody's asleep in a Pentecostal church. You remember that? And he was almost right. But all the little kids are asleep. You know why? Because they done been to church 5 times that week already. Whenever the doors were open, we were in that church. And we had banners everywhere. Did you come from that kind of Pentecostal church? Two things, two characteristics of a good Pentecostal church. Every woman in the building has a tambourine, and there are banners everywhere. Everywhere. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisa, Jehovah Rapha, all of them, any name you can imagine. Here's my favorite banner, though. We had a banner above our coffee bar. It said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Y'all, this is not the look. It's not the look. Anyway, my joke. How many Pentecostals does it take to change a light bulb? 10. One to actually change the thing, and 9 others to bind the spirit of darkness in the name of Jesus. Isn't that the dumbest thing ever? That was good. We're preaching on joy, so I thought I'd give you a joke. Psalm chapter 16. Grab your Bibles. Let's go there together. Psalm chapter 16. I do believe that God's got a word for somebody this morning. And as you turn there, we're going to wrap up our series today that we've been working our way through called Living a Joyful Life. And what Pastor Rich has been trying to show us is that joy is one of the defining characteristics of a follower of Jesus. It doesn't take a genius to realize that we live in a pretty dark, very broken world. But Christians, of all people, ought to have joy because we know what it is to be brought from death to life. Amen? Christians ought to have joy because we have Jesus. There's life on the inside of us because we are being written into the greatest story ever told, and it's a story that begins and even ends with joy. God said to Job, when he spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, he said in Job 38 that when I laid the foundations of the world, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The story started with joy. Jesus, the star of the story, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. Spoiler alert, you were that joy. It was for joy that Jesus endured the cross. Jesus says of himself in John chapter 15 that we are to abide in his love so that his joy would be in us and so that our joy would be made full. And here in a moment, we're going to look at how the story ends, but I believe that that's what God wants for you. God wants you to have fullness of joy, not in part, but to the point of overflowing, not just for a moment, but forever. He wants you to experience fullness of joy. And David tells us in this text here, Psalm chapter 16, that this kind of joy, this sort of full and forever kind of joy, is only found in the presence of God. Only found in the presence of God. So let's go to the Word, make this a real sermon. Psalm chapter 16. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. We'll have the Sky Bibles up here for you. You can follow along. Starting in verse 1. If you're there, say amen. Amen. David says this, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." Somebody shout, refuge. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say to the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord. Notice this. David's joy is not passive. It is active and results in praise. He says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. Notice this as well. There is this certain singularity in David's pursuits. This is, in fact, the language of pursuit, the presence of God. God's joy is not a passive thing. David says, I'm coming after you. I've set the Lord always before me. And with you at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Let's pick it up in verse 9. He says, therefore, my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. Nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. Isn't that beautiful? I think verse 11 might be one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. He says, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. I want to talk to you all for the next few moments from this idea, finding joy in God's presence. Anybody come to get some joy today? Wave at me. Finding joy in God's presence. Let's pray together. God, come now. We ask that you would, in fact, fill this place with your presence, that you would make it real and evident, that you would draw near to us. God, we pray that you would move in power and demonstration in a real and experiential way. God, I pray that people, that your people today would see and believe, some maybe for the very first time, that Jesus is better than everything else. Would you help us make Jesus the supreme treasure of our hearts? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? We pray today in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 Finding joy in God's presence. Here's the question you're probably asking yourself right now. What is it about God's presence that brings us joy? What is it characteristically about the presence of God that in fact fills our hearts with joy? Well, here's what I want to do. We're just going to walk this text together. I want to show you four things about the presence of God that brings joy. And here's the first one. God's presence brings us joy in safety. God's presence brings us joy in safety. We'll pick it up in verse 1. David says, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. David says he finds safety and a refuge in the presence of God. Now, this feeling of safety is so important because an invitation to experience the presence of God is ultimately an invitation to intimacy. It's an invitation to intimacy. Now, if you're not a Christian in here, that language is a little weird, right? Like, what do you mean? You want me to be intimate with God? Like, I don't know about all that quite yet. Here's simply what I'm saying. The invitation to intimacy means this, that God is so much more than some distant and detached concept that we rarely think about and never experience. In fact, it's the exact opposite. God is real and God is here, and he invites us to draw near to him and to experience him in a very real way. He says, draw near to me. In fact, Psalm 73, it says that God's nearness is our good. But the prerequisite to this sort of nearness and intimacy is safety, right? You know this to be true. Before you can truly and wholly open yourself up to somebody in an intimate way, whether it be emotionally or even physically, before you can do any of that, you have to have this sense that with this person, you will feel safe. You want to know that you can trust them with your secrets. You want to feel as though you will be free from judgment in their presence. You want to feel as though you could find refuge in their arms and be shielded from all of the other stuff of life. You want to feel like you can trust them, know them, be safe with them. This is in part why sex and physical intimacy is designed to reside within a marriage covenant. It's because that covenant is intended to keep you safe. Right? Think about it this way. It is incredibly difficult, nearly impossible, for you to feel safe in something that you think is temporary. But marriage is commitment. Marriage is a forever sort of deal. In marriage, in that marriage covenant, you're committing to love somebody, to serve somebody. You're committed to sacrifice for their greater good. You're committed to no longer trying to use them as some sort of commodity for your own purposes and pleasures, and instead you lay your life down for their good. And it's that kind of commitment and sacrifice that brings safety. You know, there's this scene in the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 3, when Solomon is arriving to his bride's house on their wedding night. This is the night which Solomon is finally going to be able to be with the woman of his dreams. And she's ready too. The Bible, in fact, tells us that she has been thinking about Solomon all night long. All night long. And listen to how Song of Solomon chapter 3 says Solomon shows up. This is, Solomon was crazy. Listen to this. Verse 7, it says, this is his bride speaking of Solomon. She says, "Look, it's Solomon's carriage surrounded by 60 heroic men, the best of Israel's soldiers. They are all skilled swordsmen, experienced warriors, each wearing a sword on his thigh, ready to knife anyone who tries something stupid." I think that's what it says. Close enough. Y'all, I showed up on my wedding night scared. I was like throwing up. I was sweating from places I didn't even know I could sweat from. Solomon showed up on his wedding night with an army. Why? Because he wanted to assure that in the midst of intimacy, his bride would feel safe. Listen to how the chapter ends. Verse 11 says this: "Solomon wears the crown his mother gave him on his wedding day, his most joyous day." His most joyous day. There's joy in safety. Let me say it to you like this. I am the biggest sinner my wife knows. The biggest one. She is so keenly aware of all of my mess. She sees me at my worst. And if she wanted to ruin my life, she could. And all it would take are a couple of tweets because of the degree to which she knows my sin. The only thing that makes our marriage work, the only thing that would permit me to be vulnerable with Elise, is the fact that I trust her. I feel safe with her. I know that she cares about me and is concerned for my good. I know that with Elise, I can let my guard down. That I don't have to hide. I tell you, being married to a woman like Elise makes the commands of Ephesians 5:25 the easiest to obey. It says, "Husbands, love your wives." And with Elise, it's my joy because she makes me feel safe. David says, "Keep me safe, O God." Don't clap for me, clap for her. And pray for her. Lord knows she needs it. It's my boo thing. Anyway. "Keep me safe, O God," David says, "for in you I take refuge." Did you know that you are safe in the presence of God? You're safe. Just to be clear, safety in God's presence is not the sort of safety that's comfortable and predictable. It's not the sort of safety that would exempt you from a life of risk-taking faith. Instead, it's the kind of safety that says you can come just as you are, and God loves you enough not to leave you that way. It's the kind of safety that says you have open access to the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10 says that we can come confidently before God because our hearts have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. Finding safety in the presence of God means that Jesus has won the ear of God for you, and you will never be turned away. Never. Psalm 46 says that God is our refuge and our strength. We can run to him when we feel weak. He will fight for us. He will welcome us. There's joy in safety in the presence of God. The second thing I want you to see is this. In God's presence, there's joy in full. Joy in full. Not only is God's presence safe, God's presence is satisfying. Supremely and infinitely satisfying. Look what David says in verse 2. He says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." Let me just stop here and say this. Notice the language here. David is essentially declaring, I am not God. I'm not God. I'm not the Lord of my own life. He says, Lord, you are my Lord. He's appropriating the lordship of God to his own life. And this is so important for a lot of us to catch, because I'm afraid that it is so easy for us to say that we believe in God and then go through the motions of coming to church. But ultimately, we never surrender lordship of our lives over to Jesus. We never surrender control and say, Jesus, I'm going to do what you've called me to do. I make you the Lord of all. What's the impediment? What stops us so often? It's this. We want to be our own gods. I don't get a ton of amens there, but we all know it to be true. We want to be our own gods. We want to be the star of the show, and we want to do things the way that we want to do them. But I tell you this much, church, being your own God will always rob you of your joy. Always rob you of your joy, because here's the consequence of trying to be your own God. When you are your own God, you ultimately crave things that will harm you, and you always avoid things that will refine you. You ultimately crave things that will harm you, and you always avoid things that will refine you. You say yes to the mess over and over because it feels good and I ain't bothering anybody. You avoid hardship. Pastor Rich preached so amazingly well last week that oftentimes when it comes to God and the ways in which he's at work in our lives, he loves to use things like, he often uses things like pain and waiting. He loves to redeem those things and bring about good in our lives. But when you're the Lord of your own life, you avoid that stuff and you miss out on all that God has for you. Here's the diagnostic question. Here's how you know. If Jesus is the Lord of your life, or if you're still trying to lord over your own life, ask yourself this question. Here's how you know. Is the God in your head always saying yes to the things that you want and always saying no to the things that you don't? If that's the case, that's not God. That's you. God didn't tell you to move in with your girlfriend. That was you. God didn't tell you to give up on your marriage because you got bored. That was you. God didn't tell you to leave your church because you didn't like the music. That was you. If the God in your head is always saying yes to the things that you want and always saying no to the things that you don't, I would submit that that's not God, that you haven't surrendered control of your life to the lordship of Jesus. David says, Lord, you are God, I am not. That is a very good thing. He goes on to say this. He says, apart from you, I have no good thing. No good thing. Now, David is doing more here than just identifying God as the source of all good things. That's certainly part of it. It's a beautiful part of it. And that's faithful to what we know to be true about God. James chapter 1 says that all good and perfect things flow from the Father above, flow from the Father of lights. And so that's certainly in part what David is saying, but I think he's expressing so much more here. It's actually a little bit of a difficult verse to translate, and commentators are varied on their understanding of it, but you could read it like this. David is essentially saying, God, my goodness does not extend beyond you. It doesn't move past you. In other words, it is made complete in you. There's this tone of completeness. That word good or goodness there in the Hebrew, it's the word tov. It's the same word. It's derivative of the same word that God used to pronounce his finished creation good. And so, in other words, David is saying, God, in you, my goodness is made full and complete. Or in other words, go with me on this. David is saying, God, without you, I'm incomplete. I'm incomplete. David is saying that there are recesses deep in my heart that try as I might, nothing can quite touch. He's saying that there's a longing in my soul that nothing else in the world can satisfy. And we're sort of familiar with how this works, right? How often do we find ourselves turning to things, the things of this world, in an attempt to satisfy the longing of our hearts, but we continually turn to stuff that just does not have the capacity to do so. But here we go. And David warns against this too. In fact, in verse 4, he says that those who run after other gods, false gods, lesser gods, will suffer more and more. He says when you run after lesser gods, that you will experience multiplied suffering. But how often do we buy into the lie that things like money, power, promotion, sexual pleasure, whatever it is for you, insert the blank. How often do we believe that these things will ultimately satisfy us, only to find out that eventually they let us down? But here we turn, here we come running. These are like the usual suspects for idols. We turn to these things, not realizing that in fact, the only thing that can truly and finally satisfy the longings of your heart is God Himself. The best thing these sorts of things have to offer is momentary pleasure. But at worst, they multiply our sorrows over and over in our pursuit of them. But in God, you find everything you're looking for. Here's the tricky thing about some of the idols in our lives, is a lot of them aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, right? There's nothing wrong with making money. I can use some more myself. Y'all can bless my ministry, Shane Huey Ministries International. I need some. There's nothing wrong with desiring sexual pleasure. And in fact, God designed you to experience it to the fullest degree when it resides in a marriage covenant. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be successful as long as you aren't working your way up the ladder and stepping on everybody on your way. Here's the problem with all these things. They make for terrible gods. And all of them, every single one of them, one day will go away. But David says that in the presence of God, I have found something eternally and infinitely satisfying. The pleasures of this world are fleeting. They're here today and gone the next. But delighting in God has no limits. God is the one thing that never gets old. David, listen to this. David says that I will no longer take up the names of these false gods on my lips. At once, he is able to renounce all of these lesser gods. Why? Because in the one true God, he has found something infinitely more satisfying. He has found something better. And this is so key for us, church, because I want to let you know, it is not enough for you to wish away sinful desires. It's not enough for you to just try as you might and get rid of your idols. Desires for lesser things have to be prevailed upon by a desire for something better. Don't just empty yourself. Get filled up with the very best thing in God. David says, I'm not going to take these things up on my lips any longer. He says, I'm renouncing my idols, and I want to submit to you, church, it would probably be wise for us to do the same. You know what they are. If you don't, here's the question to ask. What's that thing in your life that if it were to be taken away from you, you would feel empty? You would feel lost. If it's anything other than Jesus, it's going to let you down. Renouncing idols takes courage, but it results in supreme joy. If you're in here this morning and you're wearied by the pursuit of pleasure, it just seems so elusive. You try hard, you run as fast as you can, but you just can never grab hold. It's probably because you're looking in all the wrong places. You know, there's two ways to be thirsty. You can either be thirsty because whatever it is that you're drinking always fails to satisfy, or because whatever it is that you're drinking is so good that you just can't get enough. And I want to say to you, church, that God wants for you the latter. He wants to be the best for you. And he wants to give you joy that never runs out. In God, in the presence of God, there's joy in full. Here's the next thing I want you to see. In God's presence, there is joy in praise. There's joy in praise. David says in verse 7, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So David's experience and enjoyment of the presence of God ultimately results in praise. Praise is a little bit of a churchy word, but I want to show you that in fact, it's the natural response of every human heart. Praise is what we do whenever we find joy in something. Let me give you a couple of examples. This is why the only thing I post on Instagram these days are pictures of my kid. He's cute, y'all. He is, man, it's crazy. Why do I do that? Because he brings me joy. And I want the world to know that all of my delight is wrapped up in this little dude. It's the same thing we do whenever we go see a good movie. What do you do the moment you step out of the theater? You start quoting every line. You recall your favorite scene. What are you trying to do there? You're trying to extend the experience just a little bit longer. And then you take to Twitter because you know the world is dying to hear your expert review. And you get on there and you're like, this movie is awesome. And then you go to work the next day and you tell all of your coworkers, you guys got to see this movie. What are you doing there? You're praising the movie. Right? This is the same thing that we do whenever the Buckeyes score a touchdown. This is why everybody in the room starts slapping high fives and go crazy. This is the same thing we do whenever the Browns score a Hey. Browns fans don't know nothing about this kind of joy. Y'all are in the desert. Here's what I'm saying. Praise is joy's ultimate end. Praise is what joy looks like when it walks and when it talks. Let me read you a quote by a guy named C.S. Lewis. You've probably never heard of him in this church. Listen to the way Lewis says this. I love this. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses, it's not simply a response, but it's part of the whole thing. He says, praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Did you catch that? The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Here's why this matters for you this morning. The Bible is laden with commands, or invitations rather, to praise God. And that invitation is not for God's sake. He's God all by himself. He doesn't need anything from us. The invitation is for your sake, because it's in our praising of the best thing in the universe that our joy is made full and complete. God's invitation to praise is for our joy. Praise is the way in which we savor the presence of God. I remember there was actually, I want to tell you a story. There was actually a moment in my life where this revelation made sense all at once. I've told you guys a little bit about this before, but I grew up as a church brat, and when I got to high school, I hit like a really rebellious fit. There was just a lot of darkness in my life, a lot of pain and a lot of wounds, and I was tired of the fight. So I decided that I was gonna get as far away from God as I possibly could. So I renounced my faith and I ran. But here's how I know God has a sense of humor. Because I ended up getting a job at a Christian bookstore. Yeah, it was like, I felt like I was in the Twilight Zone because I was like funding my sin with the money I made selling Bibles. And it was weird, right? I get this job at this bookstore. And one of the things we did at this bookstore is we would go to different conferences across the state and we would sell books. And so we went to a conference at Cedarville University, and literally there was 1,000 other places on the planet that I would have rather been than Cedarville University. And we weren't selling many books, and so I started wandering across the campus and I accidentally stumbled into the back of one of the sessions. And before a word was even preached, there was just this weight of glory in the room. The pastor walks up onto the stage and it almost appears as though as he's walking with a limp, but he wasn't. What was happening was like he was really burdened. Like he, in a real sense, he was weighed down by the presence of God. And he takes to the stage and I'm not exaggerating. He hunches over the pulpit, and it was almost as if that pulpit weren't there, he wouldn't have had the strength to stand. And he starts quoting from memory with tears in his eyes. He starts quoting from memory Psalm 146 through 150. In your quiet time this morning, I can't encourage you enough to dive into Psalm 146 through 150. It's just beautiful declarations of the glory and majesty of God, the worthiness of God, and why he alone deserves and demands all of our praise. And he was getting it, y'all. Like in the best preacher voice he had, he was getting it. Like, and he got to the good stuff. He was talking about praise the Lord, praise him in the heavens, praise him in the heights above, praise him sun and moon, stormy winds that do his bidding. And then he got to the last verse in the book of Psalms, 150, I believe it's verse 6. The verse says this, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It's good wisdom. But then he said something that changed my life forever. He said, do you ever think about what it would be like if that phrase were flipped around? What if instead of let everything that has breath praise the Lord, the verse said, let everything that praises the Lord have breath. In other words, what if your every breath depended on it being lifted to the Father in praise? And I cannot explain this to you, what happened in my heart, but in an instant, the darkness began to dissipate. I was flooded with joy from the presence of God, and I knew that Jesus, you're worthy of nothing less. It all belongs to you. You are worthy of all glory, all honor, and all praise. This is why, church, we ought to be a people of praise, because we got something to shout about. I tell you, Vineyard Columbus, when the worship team gets up here, this place ought to go wild, because our God has been good. Go ahead and let the people around you think you look a little weird. They don't know your story. They don't know where the Lord has brought you from. He's been good, too good to us for us to hold anything back. He's worthy of it all. And our joy is not made full and complete until it erupts, until it is lifted to the Father in praise. Here's the last thing I want to leave you with. In God's presence, we have joy and safety, joy in full. Joy eternal is the last thing. What was the third thing? Somebody shout it out. That's the one. I got so excited, y'all. Last thing, joy eternal. Forever. Not for a moment, but forever. David says this in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. There it is again. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. My Bible says it this way. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. David concludes Psalm 16 by saying that in light of my experience of joy in your presence, God, in light of the reality that you are my refuge, in light of the reality that I have found you to be supremely satisfying over and above all other things, in light of the fact that my joy in you has erupted in praise, my heart is settled. My hope is secure. He says, I am so confident, God, that you will never abandon me. How could you? You've been too good to me already. He says, I know you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the land of the dead, nor will you allow me to see decay. This joy in God's presence that David was experiencing gave him a hope even beyond the grave. He knew that the joy he experienced now in God's presence was just a foretaste of the joy that he would experience in God's presence forever. But check this out. Not even David realized the weight of his words. Because David died, just like you and I will. And there are 1,000 lesser deaths in our lives along the way. But Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 that David, being full of the Spirit, actually spoke prophetically of the one who would ultimately defeat death. He spoke prophetically of the one who would never see decay. He spoke prophetically of our King Jesus, who once and for all defeated death. Listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. He actually begins. This is upon the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He begins by quoting Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And then listen to what Peter says in verse 29. He says this, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not to be abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, who we are all witnesses, and not only witnesses, but upon placing your faith in Jesus, you are partakers, you are participants of the resurrection life. He says that he's been exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see. Peter says, this is that when Jesus walked out of his grave, he secured for you and I, and anybody who would put their faith in him, he secured for us a full and forever sort of joy. That death no longer has the final word for you, church. Joy does. Cancer no longer has the final word. Joy does. Divorce no longer has the final word. Joy does. I'm gonna keep going till y'all get with me. Debt no longer has the final word. Joy does. It's because of the victory of Christ. It's because death has been swallowed up in victory. It's because Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of Father and has poured out his Spirit on us, the foretaste of the coming kingdom, that we can be assured that joy is ours forevermore. Forevermore. I want to end with this question. Have you ever heard the phrase, all good things must come to an end? Isn't that the saddest thing ever? All good things must come to an end. Well, the resurrection of Christ says otherwise. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that not all good things come to an end, and in fact, the very best thing will just keep getting better. That for all of eternity, we will never even begin to mind the depth of the beauty and majesty of God. And the resurrection assures us that this inheritance is yours to enjoy forevermore. Forevermore.